And I invite you to open your Bible up with me as we turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you are joining us for the very first time this morning, we are working our way through the Lord's Prayer over the last several weeks. We have 3 weeks left, including today, of this series. And my hope is that this has been a beneficial series to you in not only more deeply understanding the Lord's Prayer, but beyond that, understanding what prayer is all about in general. So today we're going to come to what is sometimes called the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and I'll be reading once again from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, we come to you with an awareness of our need. Lord, we are needy people, not only because of our sin, but because of our weakness. And Lord, we come to you in that spirit of humbleness, seeking that you would meet our need this morning by the power of your word. Lord, sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many different things in life, many different situations where people use multiple words to refer to the same thing. So for example, if someone were giving you directions to Milwaukee and you had to take I-94 to get there, someone might say, "Well, you need to first get on the freeway." Somebody else might say, "Well, no, you first need to get on the expressway." Somebody else might say, "No, you need to get on the highway." And somebody else might say, "No, you need to get on the interstate." And all four of those words are referring to the same thing, aren't they? Just depending on who you talk to, they use a different word to refer to the same thing. I thought of another example of this morning, and I was reflecting on the fact that when I was growing up in the Northwest in Washington State, if I had a sugary, fizzy drink, I called it pop. That was just what everybody said. And, you know, "Do you want a pop?" Well, you live in other parts of the country and they look at you like you're a freak if you say something like that. Like, "What? You want a pop? What does that mean?" And some other places people will say soda. And then I've heard some parts of the country, I think it's Texas, they just say Coke for everything. You say, "Do you want a Coke?" "Well, what kind?" Because Coke is just the generic term for everything. But we know that all of those things are referring to the same thing. It's just different words, right? Or let me give you one more example. Take the big metal object that's located outside of many bathrooms, and it dispenses water. Some people call this a drinking fountain. Some people refer to it as a water fountain. And then there are some people who call it a bubbler, which is just wrong. I'm sorry, it's wrong. It is not a bubbler. And as long as I live in Wisconsin, I refuse to cave in to the pressure. I will never call it a bubbler. But having said that, I know that when somebody says drinking fountain or water fountain or bubbler, even though the people who say bubbler are just dead wrong, I know we're all referring to the same thing, right? Because there are different expressions and different words that all refer to the same thing. Now, why do I bring this up? When we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we have a similar situation because probably most of you have been in one of those situations where you're in a mixed group of Christians from different denominations. And All of a sudden, you start reciting the Lord's Prayer, and everything is going great until you get to the fifth petition, and then the train comes off the rails, right? Because some people are saying debts, and some people are saying trespasses, and some people are saying sins, and some people are just mumbling, hoping no one hears what they say because they don't want to get it wrong. I don't know what I'm supposed to say here, so I'll just forgive them. Have that there. And somehow you get through it, right? So many people ask, why is it when we get to this particular petition that different words are used for this expression? To answer that question, you've got to understand that the Bible has multiple words that it uses to refer to this concept of sin. And there are at least three different words the Bible uses for sin. One of the most common words in the Bible for sin is the Greek word harmartia, which usually is just translated as sin or sins. And that word literally means to miss the mark. It means that we're missing the mark of what God's desire is for our lives. We're departing from it, and we're in error. And that's one of the common words you find in the Bible for sin. Another word that comes up in the Bible, which is a different Greek word, is the word paraptoma, which means, or is often translated, I should say, as trespass or trespasses. And this word has the connotation in the sense of crossing over a line, violating something. We understand this when you see signs that say no trespassing. It means don't cross this line. And trespasses carries with it the idea of we've crossed a line, meaning we've violated God's law. And then there's another word the Bible uses to refer to sin, and that's the Greek word ophelema, which is often translated as debt because it carries the connotation of a debt or something that is owed to someone else. So you've got at least three very common words in the Bible for sin, one being sins, one being trespasses, one being debts, and all of these words are really synonyms for sin. They all are referring to the same thing. So you won't find me make an argument this morning that there is only one proper way to say the Lord's Prayer and that the other ones are wrong. I'm not going to make that argument. However, I do think that the word debts is the best English word to capture what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Because when he teaches his disciples to pray here, he does use that word ophelema, which means debt or something that is owed to someone. And understanding our sin as a debt is really, really important if we're going to understand what the gospel is all about and what Jesus Christ came to do. So what I want to do this morning is I want to ask three very basic questions about this idea of debt and how does it pertain to our life. And then I want to take, at the end, a look at two applications that grow out of this fifth petition. So the questions, number one, what is the debt that we owe to God? The fifth petition says, forgive us our debts. And it assumes then that we have a debt that we owe to God. So what is the debt that we owe to God? That's an important question to establish. Now, most of us tend to think of debt in financial terms, right? I remember when I started college, or I was applying for college, and I went through the application process. I got accepted to a school that I was interested in going to, and they sent me a letter one day, and it had what they called my financial aid package. And so outlined in this package, there was information about these scholarships that they could offer me. There was information about some grants and work-study funds that they could offer. And then the remainder, they showed, could be covered by these student loans. And I looked at it, and probably like most 18-year-olds, I thought, boy, this looks great. A whole thing's covered. Let's sign on the dotted line. So I signed on the dotted line, took care of it, went through college, and didn't really think about it until 4 years later I realized, wow, when you take out a loan, that's actually a debt you've got to pay back. Anybody ever have that experience in life? We know what financial debt looks like. Most of us have financial debt at some time or another, whether it's a car loan or whether it's a home loan. We're very familiar with financial debt. But the debt that we owe to God is not a financial debt. It is a moral debt. And there's a distinction. What is a moral debt? A moral debt is something you owe when you commit a crime. So when someone breaks the law in our society, they often will have some kind of punishment, whether that's a fine, whether it's jail time, or whether it's some kind of probation, whether it's something worse than that, depending on how severe the crime might be. But what we often say is that person has a debt to society. We use that expression. And that once they've paid their penalty, they've paid their debt to society. What we're talking about there is not a financial debt. What we're talking about there is a moral debt. And that is the kind of debt that we owe to God. We have a moral debt because we have broken God's law, every single one of us, and therefore we have a moral debt to God. And the biggest problem with our debt that we owe to God is that we don't have any way to repay it. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bargain with. We have nothing we can give God to repay the debt that we owe. And since we can't repay the debt, we're in need of help. The only hope is that someone might pay the debt for us. So that brings us to question number two. How was the debt paid? Now, I want to stop here and say for a minute that there are many people in this world today who think that the way a person gets to heaven or is accepted by God is by living a good life. So you'll often hear someone say, well, I know I'm not a perfect person, I know I've made mistakes in my life, but I've lived a pretty good life overall, and therefore I believe God will accept me when I die, and I will go to heaven. Now, there's two different errors I would want to point out to someone who has that mindset. The first error is, if you think in those terms, you have massively overestimated your goodness. And the reason you've overestimated your goodness is because you have determined that you are good by comparing yourself to other people. This is what we do. We look pretty good when we compare ourselves to the neighbor down the street. You can always find someone who is more sinful than you. You can always find someone who is more screwed up than you. You can always find someone's family who's more dysfunctional than your family. You can always find somebody who's made more mistakes than you. And because we see that, what we do is we look at our lives and we say, yes, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as screwed up as that guy down the road, so I'm doing pretty well, and I think God's going to accept me based upon that. Now, first error, you've massively overestimated your goodness because God does not measure your goodness by comparing you to other people. Your goodness is measured by comparing you to God's perfect holiness. And when you measure yourself against that standard, all of a sudden your life doesn't look very good anymore. So the first error is we need to understand that we are not measured by comparing ourselves to others, but by God's holiness. And the second error that I would want to point out to someone who thinks, yes, I've lived a pretty good life, and by that standard, I'm going to be in heaven, is that that person is assuming that they can pay their own debt to God. They're assuming that, first of all, they've acknowledged, yes, my life is not perfect, and I've made some mistakes. But they're assuming that because they've lived a pretty good life for the rest of their life, that that's somehow going to outweigh and compensate for the wrong things that they have done. Do you see what the thinking is? Very subtly, you're thinking that my life over here is going to compensate and pay for whatever debts that I might have over here. But there's a big, big problem with that. And that is that no matter how many good works you might do, they can't pay for your debts. I mean, think about it this way. Even if I was able, after becoming aware of my sin, to live a perfect life from that point forward, which is impossible, by the way, but let's just assume it was possible. If I were able to live a perfect life after becoming aware of my sin from that point forward, that would do nothing to erase the debt that I previously owed to God. Because you see, my obedience, in that case, the obedience that I give to God in the present only is giving to God what he is owed in the present. It does nothing to satisfy the debt that I have to him in the past. And so the false assumption here is that somehow we can pay our own debt. My sin puts me in negative territory, and no matter how many good works I do, that doesn't put me back in positive territory. So what's the solution? Well, the message of the gospel is that God sent his son to pay the debt for us. And Jesus did this by doing two things. Number one, he lived a perfectly sinless life. In other words, he succeeded where we failed. 1 Peter 2:22 says this: he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. Since he committed no sin, he wasn't in debt to God. No debt. And then secondly, he took our debt upon himself. So he did this by going to the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, paying our debt for us. 1 Peter 2:23, the very next verse says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, if you or I went to the cross, we would just be getting what we deserve for our sins. But because Jesus had no debt of his own, when he went to the cross, he could pay the debt for others. Now, am I just making all this up about this idea of debt? Is this really such a big concept in the scriptures? Well, listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:13. He actually describes the payment that Jesus made as the payment of a debt. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The simplest way I've ever heard this put is that Jesus lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died. That's what he did, and he paid the debt. Now, this brings us to the third question. How is this payment applied to my account? How is this payment applied to my account? Because the payment that he made is not automatically applied to my account. It must be received somehow. And according to the New Testament, it is received through faith in Jesus Christ. So listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." When a person places their faith in Jesus, they are justified or declared righteous before God. How does that happen? Well, a great exchange takes place when a person places their faith in Jesus. Everything that he has becomes yours, and everything you have becomes his. Now, just to illustrate this, imagine for a moment that you and a friend were going to both buy new houses at the same time. You were, your family and the friend's family, you were very, very close, and you just decided, we want to live next door to each other. So you happen to find two houses that are for sale right next door to each other. And these two houses just happen to be the exact same house. Same yard, same floor plan, same year they were built, same color paint, same everything, same burn spots in the lawn, that there the grass died, you know, whatever. Same everything, same price, exact same price, right down to the penny. So you and your friend decide, okay, let's do it. We're both going to buy these houses. We're going to live right next to each other. And the only difference in this whole equation is that you buy the house, your house, with a mortgage. You don't have the money, and so you take out a loan to buy the house. Your friend buys the house next door in cash. And so as you enter into this new living situation, you enter into it with this debt, and your friend enters into it free and clear. Now imagine after you live there for a little while. One day your friend comes to you and says, I want to do something for you. I am going to take out a loan on my house. I'm going to take out a home equity loan or something for the whole value of my house. And I'm going to take that money and I'm going to apply it to your house so that your debt's going to be totally paid off, you're going to be free and clear, and meanwhile, I'll have the loan that I have to pay off. And essentially, what the friend is doing is offering to switch places with you. You are going to be free and clear, debt-free, and your friend now is going to have the debt to repay. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing gift? Some of you are thinking right now, boy, let's just stop and let's pray for this right now. Let's all pray that my neighbor is going to come over and say this to me. That would be an amazing gift, wouldn't it? Well, something similar is going on when we talk about the exchange that happens when a person places their faith in Jesus. He does something infinitely more gracious than what I just described. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ Everything he has becomes yours. All of his righteousness, all of his good works get credited to your account. And meanwhile, all of your debt gets credited to his account, so that when you stand before God, you can be accepted as righteous because your debt has been credited to somebody else and you get all of Christ's perfect record. That's the heart of the gospel. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about justification. Paul summarizes this in one verse so perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ takes all of my sin, and I get all of his righteousness. This is how we are justified, and the way which the payment is received is by faith. So in a sense, this fifth petition is a reminder to us, a continual reminder of the heart of the gospel, that we are debtors to God, that we have a debt that we have no way of repaying, and yet God sent his Son to pay the debt for us, and that through faith in him, his righteousness can be applied to our account. But there are a couple of other applications that I want to draw out of this petition this morning. So I want to close by giving you two applications. The first one is that this petition calls us to seek forgiveness from God. When we pray the words, "Forgive us our debts," we are told by Jesus that we need to continually seek forgiveness from God. Now, somebody might respond and to everything I've just said and all of these questions about the gospel, and they might say, "Well, I've already received the forgiveness from God. I have already recognized my need, come to Christ in faith and repentance, received the forgiveness that he offers. And so you can check that box off my list. I've been there and I've done that." But what this petition reminds us is that seeking God's forgiveness and coming to him and confessing our sins is not a one-time act, but it is a lifelong endeavor. You know, we're going to remain people who struggle with sin until the day we die, which means we need to confess our sins until the day we die. In fact, if you think about the Lord's Prayer, you have to remember that the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus gave it to his disciples, he was assuming he was talking to people who already had some kind of relationship with God. That's why he said, "Pray this way, our Father," because he's assuming that when we are looking at this, that it's the children of God speaking. And so what he's telling us is that even after you become a child of God, you still need to pray, "Lord, forgive me for my debts." Because every day until the day I die, I will struggle with sin. And therefore, every day until the day I die, I will need forgiveness and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. The Apostle John made this abundantly clear in his first letter. He said this, 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We will struggle with sin until the day we die. And therefore, we need to confess our sins, and Christ will cleanse us from those sins. That's why we incorporate that into our worship. That is why we emphasize the need for confession. Forgive us our debts. But the second piece of this, the second application is, you'll notice it doesn't just say, "Forgive us our debts." It says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, if there's any phrase that most people say, "I wish I could remove from the Lord's Prayer," it's probably that one, isn't it? Because that second part of this petition is extremely difficult, and it's extremely weighty. Because somehow Jesus is saying there's a connection and a relationship between our forgiveness from God and the forgiveness that we extend to others. As I said, this petition, the second piece, is that it calls us to extend forgiveness to others. Now, what does this statement mean? Does this statement mean that I will only be forgiven by God in direct proportion to the forgiveness that I have extended to others? Boy, if it means that, then I'm finished. And you're finished. And we're all finished. Because we still struggle with sin, and therefore we never extend forgiveness perfectly. Our forgiveness, even in the best moments, is always tainted with sin. And therefore, if my complete forgiveness from God was dependent upon offering forgiveness perfectly to others, I would be finished. So I don't think that's actually what Jesus means here, but I do think he is making a very strong statement. And essentially, the way I'd summarize it is this. If you have received God's grace and forgiveness, you are obligated to forgive others and to extend forgiveness to others. This is not optional, it is obligation. Why is it something that we're obligated to do? Well, if we've been a recipient of God's grace and forgiveness, being totally unworthy of that, then how could we not extend that same grace and forgiveness to others? If we're not willing to forgive others for their sins, then why should we come to God and expect that God, yes, you must forgive my sins? And if we're not willing to forgive others, there's a good chance that we haven't even understood God's grace and our unworthiness in the first place. Jesus, I think, is saying here, those who have been forgiven are obligated to extend that forgiveness to others. That's why Jesus says just a few verses later, and this is really strong, Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We cannot go through life refusing to forgive others for their debts and then come before God and say, "God, you owe me your forgiveness." That's a contradiction. And that is someone who has not understood their own sinfulness and God's grace. These two things are importantly connected. And those of us who have received God's grace are obligated to extend forgiveness to others. You know, beyond this, when we refuse to extend forgiveness to others, we are poisoning our own souls. And some of you have heard me talk about this before, and I mentioned some of these words from writer Ken Sandy, but I want to read this again because I think it's so important. He says this, "If someone sinned against you, part of their debt is owed to you. This means you have a choice to make. You can either take payments on the debt or make payments. You can take or extract payments on a debt from others' sin in many ways, by withholding forgiveness, by dwelling on the wrong, by being cold and aloof, by giving up on the relationship, by inflicting emotional pain, by gossiping, by lashing back, or by seeking revenge against the one who hurt you. These actions may provide a perverse pleasure for the moment, but they exact a high price from you in the long run. As someone once said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others will die." And then he summarizes the whole picture, I think, so beautifully with these words. He says, "Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world." You know, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said several different statements that I think are extremely profound. But I think the one that is the most profound and that has always sort of struck me to the core is the very, very last statement that he made in John 19:30. It says this, "Jesus said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." When Jesus said, "It is finished," the word that he was speaking there was the Greek word tetelestai. And that word, tetelestai, was actually a word that was often used in the Roman world in accounting. Because when someone had a debt and that debt had finally been paid off, they would write the word tetelestai, and that meant paid in full. And so when Jesus is on the cross and the very last thing he says is tetelestai, it is finished, he was saying a debt had been paid in full. And that debt was our sin, the sins of the world. And the payment was his blood. So as we pray these words week after week, month after month, year after year, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we can have complete confidence that we are praying to a God whose grace is sufficient not only to cover all of our debt, but to also give us the strength to extend that kind of forgiveness to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is enough. Your grace is sufficient. Sufficient to forgive all of our debts, sufficient to enable us to embrace a radical lifestyle of forgiveness. Lord, that is our desire this morning. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never understood their own debt and the fact that you can provide payment for that debt, I pray that they would see this morning that they can receive that payment credited to their account through faith in you, and that they would place their faith in you this morning. And Father, for those of us who have already received that payment in our account, may we recognize that we are called to seek your grace and forgiveness every day of our lives, knowing that even though our sins are many, Lord, your mercy is more, and you promise to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, may we recognize how greatly we've been forgiven, so that we would be great forgivers of those who are indebted to us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.